Revelation chapter 20. We're going to finish up the chapter, Lord willing. Can you hear me? Is it up? Okay. Revelation chapter 20. We are at the climax of history. And one more review. We did this last week. We might do it a few more times. We'll see how long you'll stay with me till you get tired of this. Just a review of the major events that are in your future. The next big thing we see coming to a planet near you is this war with Gog and Magog, as described in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, where nations like, we believe Russia may be involved, maybe some of the southern break-off states of the former Soviet Union, the Islamic states, Iran, Libya, and others will be involved in a war against Israel. That kind of sounds like I'm just telling you about what the news is, and all that's what the Bible says. That's why we're all kind of excited about some of the things. Excited, freaked, all that, all in one lovely package. The next thing, and then after that, which really could happen at any moment, is the rapture. When those who have already died and are already with the Lord, they will get their new physical bodies, and then we who are here on this planet will get snatched up, caught away. You will find yourself in the clouds with a new body flying with Jesus, and forever we will be with him. Isn't that going to be awesome? Amen. Woohoo! I have to work on our flying lessons. Okay, then begins what we believe this is the sequence, and then comes the tribulation, the seven-year period where both the Antichrist rules, but also God's wrath is poured out on the planet. That's what we've covered from chapters 6 through 18 in the book of Revelation. At the end of the 7 years, Jesus comes back. That's the bestest part. Jesus comes back. He slays the unbelievers. He puts the Antichrist into the lake of fire. And he rules and reigns on this planet, which is the last thing that we've been covering, been talking about this period called the millennium. It's not the last thing, but it's where we're at right now. When Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years from Israel, from Jerusalem, Israel will rule over the nations. We'll still have other nations. We won't just be one big nation. There'll be other nations. He will rule and reign for 1,000 years. Satan will be bound. Some angel, maybe Michael or something, will toss a big honking chain around the guy's head and throw him into this place called the Abuso, the bottomless pit. And Satan will be bound for 1,000 years while Jesus rules on this planet. This planet will be turned back into a paradise, something akin to the Garden of Eden. The curse is lifted. We did all that last week. We're now in chapter 20, verse 7. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison. Oh, no. Oh, yes. Satan will be released from his prison. So Satan has been bound in this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. He's been out of contact, unable to deceive. He gets no cell coverage in this Abuso. Cannot communicate, cannot control things, cannot mess with people's heads. Now, there are some who teach that Satan was bound at the cross and that things will just get better and better and better. And that is one view of people's interpretation of Scripture. The problem I have with that theory is that if Satan has been bound for 1,000 years, man, he's got to have one heck of a long... Where's my long chain? He's got to have one heck of a long... John, I guess I must not have that. I guess it must be... No, well, I had a big long... I had whatever. But you look at the world around you, I have a really hard time thinking, if this is what life is like with Satan being bound, we're in big trouble when he's loosed, right? Right? That theory that Satan was bound at the cross kind of dissolved when the world got to World War I. That's when that theory kind of wasn't so popular anymore, because people saw the whole world coming together and blowing up, and we kind of thought, well, maybe we have this wrong. I would agree. Maybe they had that wrong. Verse 8, Back to our text, verse 8. Oh, well, I guess I'm all, there we go. I guess I'm out of sequence. I was expecting the wrong picture. Verse 8. And Satan will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Now, Satan goes out to deceive the nations. Let me talk about something for a second, try to get a hold of what this is all about. For 1,000 years, mankind will be living in an idyllic paradise. The curse will have been lifted. There will be incredible prosperity. People will live really, really, really long lives. I wouldn't be surprised if some people live for the entire 1,000 years. And Satan is nowhere in sight. There will be two races of humans on the planet at this time. There will be those of us who will be around, hanging around in our new bodies, because we got those at the rapture. You know, the kind, the new model that flies and disappears, and, you know, we just got to have fun with these things. It's going to be, Larry, you're going to love it. Oh, my gosh. We're going to love this new body. No more pain, no more trouble. Oh, my gosh. And in our new bodies, the coolest thing is, gang, we will have no more sin nature. That means no longer tempted by nothing. Put as much bowls of ice cream in front of me, and if I'm not supposed to have it, I won't have a problem with it. I'll say, no, it's not my ice cream day today. Of course, with the new bodies, I think we'll be able to eat as much ice cream as possible. That's what I'm thinking. Please, Lord, could that be? Not to be tempted at all. Sin nature will be gone. You will have reached the pinnacle of what we call sanctification. No more sin nature. But we're not the only ones on the planet, because there will be people around in the old model. What do I mean? Because there will be people who will have come to Christ during the tribulation. They missed the rapture. They come to Christ during the tribulation. And somehow they escaped losing their heads. They escaped being martyrs. I don't expect there'll be a lot of them that will make it through, but there will be some, because we're told about that. We talked about this last week. And they will enter in to this millennium in the old body, the old model. And because they got the old model, they'll be having kids, and their kids will be having kids. But the problem is, they will still have the sin nature. Now, Satan won't be around to tempt them, but they'll still have the sin nature. They'll have it. It may be not quite as active in them as it is in us today, because Satan won't be around, but they'll still have the sin nature. And this will be a race of people who have never known a choice. They've never known the choice of, do I serve God or do I serve Satan? Do I believe in God or not believe in God? They'll never have had that choice, because for 1,000 years, right in their face is Jesus Christ ruling and reigning, and life will be good. And they won't quite get it. And my parents' generation, my parents was part of the great generation, or whatever they call it, you know, grew up in the Depression. And I remember growing up, you know, hearing stories about, you just don't get it, do you? You know, we give you all this stuff, but you don't quite get it, what it's like to have lived in the Great Depression. No, I don't. We don't. We don't. Most of us in this room don't get that. Well, they won't have understood, having a sin nature, they won't have understood what it was to be tempted. And so Satan will be released for a time to give them a choice. I believe that's the reason. He will be released to give them a choice. Follow God or rebel. We're now getting ready to make the last cut of who goes into eternity. We haven't got there yet. Haven't got to eternity yet. That's the next chapter. God has always given man a choice. In the Garden of Eden, this is why God let the serpent into the garden, to give man a choice. God wants you to love him. But it's not a complete love if you never have a choice. You know, he just builds you with a little button. He presses the button. You go, love you, love you, love you. That kind of misses something, you know. You know, it'd be like, guys, if your wife were, you know, some robot or something, you know, and you know, you're all going to go, well, that kind of sounds kind of good. Don't you dare think that. You know, after a while, it's going to get kind of flat. But when someone tells you that they love you because they want to love you, they choose to love you, oh my gosh, that's sweet. Well, God is preparing us to live with him forever in love with him, because we'll have gotten it. We'll have known what it was to make the choice. Joshua writes about the choice in Joshua 2. It says, he's telling the people, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua made a choice and he encouraged the people, make a choice. You choose. You're no different. You're no different. You make a choice. And you can't even get by saying, well, I don't know if I really am ready to make a choice. You know, if you go make the mistake of going to the car dealer, and if you're not ready, they'll make the choice for you, won't they? You know, unless you're a very extremely strong-willed person, you know. You are going to make a choice. To not choose is to make a choice. It's to choose against God. You either choose for him or you are against him. Now, I don't know if you noticed, there was a couple of players in this last big battle called Gog and Magog. That sounded a little bit familiar, didn't it? Why, in fact, Pastor Rich, it sounded like the way you started the message, reminding us of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And I thought you said that that happened before the tribulation even, way before this 1,000 years. What? But here, I'm smarter, Richard, Pastor Rich, because here it says it happens after the millennium. Well, are they the same battle? I tend to think not. I may be wrong. You know, ultimately, I do believe in the pan theory of prophetic fulfillment. We'll find out when it all pans out. That's kind of where I kind of ultimately I'll understand. Yeah, some people believe this and they'll be wrong. Others of us believe this and we won't be wrong because we've got it all figured out. But, you know, to be honest, we'll find out when we get there. I don't think this is the same battle. A few of the issues I have why Ezekiel 38 and 39 is not the same as Revelation chapter 20, there are timing issues. Ezekiel's battle ends in Ezekiel 38 and 39 and takes 7 months to bury the dead. There's these special burial details. They have to go around picking up pieces of the bodies and stuff. And it says it takes 7 years to burn all the weapons. Well, I have some news for you. After this Gog and Magog battle in chapter 20, it is over. I mean, it is really over. The heavens and the earth are over. There's no need for 7 years to burn everything because the whole planet's going to be, God's going to pull the plug, and this, we're going to have a new planet. There will be no 7 years. So I have some problem with the timing issues. There's also another thing at the end of Ezekiel 39 that God says that after the first Gog-Magog battle, that God will pour out his spirit on his people and they will realize that he is God. That happens after the battle. Well, the problem is that in Revelation chapter 20, Jesus has just been ruling Israel for 1,000 years. They know he's God. They don't have a problem with this. Whereas in the Ezekiel battle, it's at the end of the battle that they wake up and go, the Lord, he is God. So these are some of the issues I have with this. I think Ezekiel's battle better fits happening before the tribulation. Different battle, same nations. Verse 10. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire. So see, Satan was bound for 1,000 years in the abuso, the bottomless pit. He's let out for a season, a short time. We don't know how long. And he deceives the nations. And then the battle's over. God goes, that's it. And the devil is cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Satan is cast into the lake of fire. This is the last we will ever see of Satan. This is worth a woo-hoo. There you go. Thank you, thank you, thank you, thank you. He will never be seen again by you. Now, just want to bring out a principle. This is kind of, I think I'm learning that this is really kind of important. Hell, and I'm meaning the lake of fire, was meant for Satan. It was designed for him. I think you can make a case that hell was not designed for people, though people will go there. But hell was designed for the devil. Keep that in mind when we talk about hell. Matthew 25 says, he will also say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The primary design goal of the lake of fire was to accommodate Satan. Now again, I'm not saying people won't go there. People will go there. But understand God's heart in the design for hell. It was designed for Satan. If people go to hell, it's not because God designed hell for them or they were predestined to go there. It's because they will make a choice and rebel against God. God loved the world so much that he gave his only begotten son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. This is what God has done for us out of love. Not because he can just hardly wait to watch you screw up and you know, mush you into the ground and pick you up as a flattened pancake and shake you out and do it all over again and then roast you slowly in the fires of hell because he just delights in this. Book of Ezekiel, God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God doesn't delight in this. So don't go down those roads. The Bible says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise as far as when he comes back. He's not just tardy. He's not just a procrastinator like you are. Some of you are. Like I am. I'm a big time procrastinator. God's not a procrastinator, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us. He's patient towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why hasn't he done the rapture yet? Because there's a few more people he would really, really love to see saved. And I'll bet 20 years ago, that was some of you. You know, 30 years ago, 40 years ago, it was probably all of us. Understand God's heart in this judgment. When Jesus died on the cross, it's almost like he's making a statement. It's almost as if he's saying to you, you're going to hell over my dead body. Because that's what you have to do to go to hell. You have to say no to Jesus. And friend, why in the world would you do that? Amen? There will be humans sent to the lake of fire. But if you do it, it's because if you here in this room end up in hell, it will be because you today rejected Jesus, and you kept rejecting him until the day you die. Don't do that. This is like very uncomfortable, isn't it, for some of you? I apologize, but it's what I need to tell you because it's the truth. Now, it mentions that this lake of fire is where the beast and the false prophet are. They were thrown in alive into the lake of fire 1,000 years before this. Look at the grammar. This is not where they were. It's not because they burnt up and fizzled and there's the ashes. I can see the ashes of the Antichrist is off in that corner of the lake of fire. They are still there 1,000 years. They haven't been annihilated, burnt up. And here's a very unpleasant truth, but truth about hell. It is forever. We like to take very unpleasant thoughts and forget about them. You know, I had a terrible date in high school, and it was just the most embarrassing thing in the world. And if it weren't for the fact that I keep throwing it up into sermons, I would have forgotten it a long time ago on purpose, because I don't like to remember bad things. Well, this is something we don't like to remember. But gang, that does not change the fact that it is forever. Chapter 20, verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. John sees a great white throne. We've already seen other thrones. We talked about earlier last week. Thrones were set up where we will rule and judge in the millennium. We get to kind of like, we're kind of like part of the government, you know. We're going to have government jobs, each and every one of us, you know, helping Jesus rule and reign in his kingdom. These ones are a little bit different. Comparing those thrones to this great white throne is a little bit like comparing a regular shark to a great white. I thought that was interesting. This is the great white throne. That's not a bad picture, though, is it? We're not talking just an ordinary throne. We're talking something big, something significant. This is a throne that has to do with serious judgment, because this is the courtroom from which people end up in the lake of fire, the great white throne. A couple of facts about it. You might not be aware of all of this. Jesus is actually the one on the throne. You may not have known that. Might have thought it was God the Father. We believe it is Jesus on the throne because of Acts 17:31. Where it says, Paul is speaking and he says, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Now you wonder, who is the man whom God has ordained? Well, it tells you. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So we believe that Jesus is the individual, him who sat on it. He is the one judging. Secondly, about the throne, it is for unbelievers. As for believers, for those of us who are believers in Jesus, we actually get a pass on this. We may be observing it, but we don't partake in it. Jesus said in John 3:18, watch what he says. He who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That comes right after John 3:16. You know, God so loved the world that if you believe in him, you wouldn't perish. Well, here it says, the one who believes is not condemned. This is why you get out of the judgment. When Jesus died on the cross, he was paying what it took to keep you from facing this judgment seat, from facing this courtroom. Those who refuse to believe in Jesus will find themselves one day in this courtroom. It says And before the one on the throne, heaven, earth, and heaven fled away. The idea is that this current earth and heaven are, watch it, they're gone. We're done. Those who want to rule and reign in Hawaii forever and ever won't happen. Because after 1,000 years, this present planet is done and it's time to start over. Peter writes in 2 Peter 3:10 that the elements will melt with fervent heat. We were singing a song today, "He holds all things together." It's quoting from Colossians. He holds the very atoms together. But at this point in history, he lets go. And the elements melt. The earth is gone. There will be, which we'll get to, by the way, we won't just live in blank darkness forever and ever. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. We get to that next week in chapter 21. And it says there was no place found for heaven and earth. I kind of get the feeling with my perverted sense of humor. I kind of think of cartoons where they run off the cliff. You know, when cartoon physics work, they run off the cliff and they keep going and they don't fall. And suddenly they realize there is no place for me. You know what I'm talking about? You don't know what I'm talking about? You don't know what I'm talking about? Let's try this again. And there was found no place for them. Okay, back to the serious stuff. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. You know, if you don't take a minute every once in a while and laugh or something, you're just going to go home and cry, you know. So I'm sorry. Verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things written which were written in the books. Books were opened. It seems that in heaven there is some sort of record of your life. Now in John's language he says books. It could be. Maybe God still uses paper. He hasn't gone paperless. I don't know. It could be some kind of a video record. I imagine, you know, it's probably some kind of hologram 3D thing beyond what you and I could even think of that's probably stored on God's fingernail or something. It'll just be absolutely amazing. You think you're blown away by technology now. Wait till you see this. Lives will be opened and examined. And if you're a person who has lived your life by making excuses, you will have none. When God accuses you, and he will, and your works will condemn you, which they will, and I'm speaking, if anybody here is not a believer, again, those of you who believe in Jesus, we're not in this. And if you think your works are good enough, you're way, way wrong. And if you think you can talk your way out of this one, part of me wants to say, I'd like to see that. Actually, I wouldn't. Because it will be so, to quote a good friend, your covers will be pulled. And you'll say, well, I never heard this gospel thing. And God will probably say to Michael, July 1st, 2012, 10 o'clock, roll them. And there you are sitting in church while we're explaining to you what you must do to be saved. You must believe in him. You need to ask him for help. Because there are books, there are records. Now, I kind of look at this every once in a while because, you know, when I, you know, I'm going to owe her $5 anyway. I love my wife. She's such a sweetheart. And I tell her all the time how beautiful she is. My wife's pretty beautiful. Don't you think? She's quite a looker. Women can nod. Men, don't you dare nod. Okay. And I'm telling her all the time how beautiful she is. Oh, my gosh. And sometimes I'll even say to her, hey, you look this up on the videotape in heaven. You'll see. You can read my mind. I'm telling you the truth. I'm telling you the truth, honestly. Because she'll say, oh, you're lying. You just made that up. Or, you know, oh, that could never be. But you know what? There will be no hidden things. Everything will be open and revealed. So it's probably a good thing to start living that way now, huh? Don't live lives that are fake. Don't live lives that are make-believe. Like you come to church and you put on this plastic Christian mask. You know, and you squeeze it, your face into it. And people saying, how are you today? You say, oh, you press the little button, you know, pull the little string, yeah. Oh, fine, brother. You know, and you smile and you know how to hug people. Get over it. Learn to be real. Because there are records. Everything will be open. Start learning to live that way now. Oh, my God, life is good when you live in the open and you be honest. Yeah, but I got so many faults. Nobody will like me. Well, see, that's the whole beauty of it. You start living in the open, start admitting your failures and your weaknesses, and you grow from that. And you won't stay that way. And then the people who love you will love you because they love you, not because you are awesome and powerful and you speak like Arnold Schwarzenegger or something. You know, stupid reasons. Live out in the open, gang. The books were open. Now, it mentions this thing called the Book of Life. It also mentioned this at the end of the chapter as well. This book is, we believe, the ultimate deciding factor of who will go into the lake of fire. And your name needs to be written in the Book of Life. This phrase is found 8 times in the Bible, and it always refers to the list of those who are saved, of those who believe. That's who's in the Book of Life. Those who are in this book will not be judged at the great white throne. They will have already faced their own judgment. See, even though we're not going to face this one, I've got news for you. We actually will face a judgment. Let's talk about that for a minute. Our judgment is not about where we will spend eternity. It's not like heaven or hell, heaven or hell. I'm not sure. I haven't made up my mind about this one yet. That's not what our judgment is about. Our judgment is about rewards. It's about getting paid for what you did in this life. Because believe it or not, your pay from God involves more than the check that you cash at the bank. Your pay from God will, the big stuff will come after this life. We call this judgment the Bema Seat, the Bema Seat of Christ. It's a Greek word that Paul uses, and we get this from 2 Corinthians 5:10, where it says, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This summer, I believe we're going to be overwhelmed by the Olympics, right? Olympics are coming. They're on their way. The Bema Seat is very similar. Think of it as the Olympic medal ceremony. That's what the Bema Seat is like. It's what you get. It's not about whether you get thrown in jail or not. It's about what you receive as a reward. Now, Paul describes in 1 Corinthians 3 how the judgment works. He says in 1 Corinthians 3:12, now if anyone builds on this foundation, talking about building your life, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, or straw, each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare. Talk about that judgment day. Because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. Now, the idea is that we have a choice how you're going to build your life. your house? You actually have choices of how you will build your life. You will be making choices all along the road. You know, whether you were, just like if you were adding on to your home, you could decide what kind of building materials you're going to build your home out of. Are you going to build it out of Lego logs? You know, a real live house out of Lego logs? I don't know. That could be trouble. You know, you're going to build your real live house out of steel and concrete? Well, that might be a nice, comfortable place to live in, maybe. You know, but how are you building your life? Some of us, it's possible, are building our lives out of the wood, hay, and straw stuff. Stuff that when it goes into the fire, it doesn't come out. Now, the gold, metal, precious stone stuff, you throw that stuff in the fire, it comes out. And the idea that what Paul's saying here is that for some believers, we're going to come out of the fire looking like this, you know, except without the suit. You know, we'll have little wisps of smoke coming up from our head. We're saying, I made it out. You aren't going to make it out. You are. You're going to be in heaven. You're believing in Jesus. But you might not have much to show for your life. Now, does that mean you're going to be miserable in heaven? I don't think so. I think heaven's going to be good no matter how we show up. You're going to be glad you're there. But some of you will have it a little better off in heaven than others. Paul tells us some of the criteria of how we're judged. 1 Corinthians 13, you know this because this is that chapter you used to read before you got married and you all had the love of the love thing, you know, going, you know, with your honey bun. And first, I got to read something in the Bible. Let's read the love chapter, dear. You know, and so you read 1 Corinthians 13. Well, look how it starts. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. He's talking about all the kinds of good things that you and I can do. But if you don't do it for the right reasons, it doesn't do you any good. It doesn't do anybody else any good either. I think there's a hint of what we've been talking about, this judgment, going through the fire. And if I'm doing things because I want people to like me, if I'm doing things because I want to be seen as an important person in the church, I'm sorry, that ain't making it through the fire. If I'm doing things to, you know, try to get ahead in life, probably might not make it through the fire. But if I'm doing things because I just love God so much, and oh my gosh, He wants me to do this thing, and I just want to be pleasing to Him, and so I'm going to go out and do that thing for Him. Well, you know what? You've just been earning yourself nuggets and piles of precious stones. You have a choice right now of what kind of life you're going to live. You have a choice. Oh, we just read about this today in today's quiet time. David didn't get to build the temple, but he provided for it. And he pulled all the resources together and stocked it all up so that Solomon could finish the temple. Well, gang, you may not be building the actual house in heaven right now, but you can absolutely start stocking up on the materials. You can live for what you get in this life and end up with very little. You can make your life be all about getting promotions, getting fancy houses and cars, you know, getting tummy tucks and all this kind of stuff. That can be your goal in life. But I got news for you. When this life is over, that stuff is done. Jim Elliot was a Christian who decided to take God seriously. He would eventually become, he would learn how to fly, become a missionary pilot. He'd end up in Ecuador, reaching out to the most backwards of people who'd never been in contact with modern civilization. And he would die trying. He and his friends would die trying to preach the gospel to these people. This is what he wrote when he was 22 years old. 22 years old. I'm looking at all you guys. This is right up your alley here. This is what came out of his head when he was 22 years old. This is his actual handwritten notes. And I'll put the words up, the quote. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Let's read that together. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. The things you can't keep, well, your stuff, that kind of is included in it. Because that isn't going to make it through the fire. Your stuff, your life, actually falls into that category like Jim Elliot learned. You know, I got to hold on to this life. I got to hold on to this life. I can't do anything risky. Never take risks. Now, parents, I'll try not to say this with the youth group around, okay? Because we don't want them taking risks. No, this is what life is about, gang. Learning to take risks. That's what you cannot keep. To gain what you cannot lose is what you gain in heaven. What are you laying up for yourself in heaven? What are you laying up for yourself in heaven? Because what you do now affects what's up ahead. Let's read this one more time. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. When Pastor Chuck was in his late teens, he had an experience like Jim Elliot. I'll let him tell it.
There was a time, though, in my life, in my senior high school, that I went to a youth camp. And there is where Jesus became the Lord of my life. He was always there in my life, but not really as Lord. I had my own ambitions, my own desires, you know, and I was planning to become a medical doctor, and that was all my plans. And when I made my commitment to the Lord, it was at this summer camp where one of the speakers said, "You have only one life. It will soon be passed. Only what you do for Christ will last." And I got to thinking about that. I was sitting under a pine tree and thinking about the future, thinking about my life. And it was as though the Lord was speaking to me. And he said to me, "You can go ahead and be a medical doctor, and you can help people and, help them get over their illnesses and things of that nature. But the best, it will only be temporary, because they're all going to die ultimately anyhow. There is a tremendous malady. It is a deadly malady, but it is a eternally fateful malady, and that's sin. And if you can help cure them from that malady, it will be eternal. Do you want to give your life for something that is temporal or something that is eternal?" And looking at it in that light, it just seemed, to give myself for something eternal is more important than living for something that is just temporal. So that's when I decided to go to Bible college instead of USC and enter the ministry.
Now, not everybody's going to enter the ministry, and that's not what this is about. It's not wrong to be a doctor. God can use you as a doctor. God can use you as an engineer, as an accountant. But it's all about what you're heading your life towards. What are you making of your life? Where are you heading? Make it last. Make it work for something that lasts, that counts. Back to our text. We need to finish this up. So, verse 13, the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works. Death and Hades delivered up the dead. Hades is considered the temporary place where the unbelieving dead are kept. And the idea of Hades and death delivering up the dead, this is speaking of a resurrection. There is no more death. When death releases all the dead, that means they're alive again. Here's the sobering fact. Just as believers will receive new bodies that are eternal, that will last forever, and be totally fitted and equipped to handle heaven with God forever, just as that's so, the unbeliever too will have an eternal body. One that will never die. One that will go on forever in the lake of fire. That's why you don't want to go there. That's why you don't want any of your loved ones to go there. That's the inconvenient truth that we like to forget. It says verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. This is the second death being the lake of fire. So, see, except for those who will get caught up in the rapture, except for that, everybody dies. Everybody will go through a physical death. Everybody's physical body, current physical body, will one day die, and your soul will go on. That's your first death. Everybody goes through the first death. The second death is spending eternity in the lake of fire. That's what we don't want. That's what you don't want. Verse 15, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That's the big issue. Is your name in the book? Have you opened your heart to Jesus? Have you made your choice? You must choose. A farmer was walking home one day along the railroad tracks. Evening was approaching, and he lit his lantern. And as he's walking along, he came to a section of track where the rail was split and broken. He looked at his watch, and he realized that a train with several hundred passengers was heading towards Chicago and be passing by in just a few minutes. He knew that if the train hit the broken section of track, many people would die. He started running down the tracks with his lantern, running in the direction that the train would be coming. After a while, he heard the whistle of the train in the distance. He increased his speed, totally exhausted. Finally, he sees the light of the train coming in the distance. He's running straight down the middle of the tracks towards the onrushing train, waving his lantern. And at the last minute, he takes his lantern and he throws it up into the cab of the locomotive and hits the engineer right in the face with the lantern. The engineer pulls the emergency brake and the wheels begin to throw fire. The train was brought to a halt a few feet short of the broken rail. Now, some of you are headed down a track. It's possible that some of you are headed down a track towards destruction. And I apologize if I've hit you in the face today with my lantern. But it's the truth. And right now, this is in your court. Will you choose Jesus? Will you choose to say, I need you, I need your forgiveness, and I need to follow you? Let's stand. Let's pray. And I'd like, if we could, if everybody could close their eyes, bow their heads, because I want to ask a question. I have no idea where you're at. And it's possible that some of you have not made that choice. Or maybe you've walked away and you're just really not sure whether you're where you need to be. But if you are in that place and I've hit you in the face with a lantern and you realize you need to stop the train and turn around and follow Jesus, while everybody else has their eyes closed, because I just want this between you and me. If this is you and you need Jesus, maybe I've scared you. I'm sorry, but I don't know how else to tell you than to be telling you the truth. If this is you and you need Jesus, would you raise your hand right now so I can be praying for you? Yes. Okay. God bless you. God bless you. Yes. Yeah. Yes. God bless you. Anyone else? Okay. Let's all pray these words together. We will be asking Jesus into your life. You will be asking him. I can't pray this for you. You have to pray it. You don't have to pray it out loud. I prefer if we did so that we could just get it out. Repeat these words after me. Dear Jesus, oh, how I need you. I've been going down the wrong track. And I see where it's heading. I need to turn around. So I make a choice today to say yes to you and to follow you. I make a choice today to open my heart to you. Would you forgive me? Would you make me your child? Would you write my name in the book of life? And I thank you for doing it. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's end with a song.
We fall down, we lay our crowns at the feet.